Leanne and I have looked forward for many months to being here in Boise for the first time. Back in Detroit, Walter and Vera Bleachers kept telling us you're going to enjoy the convention. It's a great convention. You're really going to enjoy it. And all we can say is the half wasn't told. We've really been thrilled to be here. We've enjoyed the fellowship and the warm hospitality of the Allers home, and we've enjoyed the fellowship and the smiling faces that we see all around us. Your brethren in Detroit asked us to bring their special love to all of you, and we have to do that. And again, as I mentioned, Walt and Vera this past Wednesday said, be sure to give their love to you, brethren. As we were flying through Chicago, and we stopped in Chicago, I should say, we had a few moments and we talked to Carl Hagensick, and he wanted his special love brought to all of you brethren too. And he wanted to mention that he's looking forward perhaps seeing you all during the month of June. He's driving out, and he's going to be at the Portland Convention and the Vancouver Convention. And so he said he hopes to travel through Boise either to the conventions or after, I'm not sure which. So he's looking forward to his 5,000-mile trip, he said, in his van that he has. And so he continues to be a real example to each of us. You know, there are some phrases that the world has picked up out of the scriptures, and they know exactly the lesson that the scriptures tell, and yet they really haven't much interest in the scriptures themselves. And one is the Samaritan, or the Good Samaritan. And if you ask anybody what we mean by the Good Samaritan, of course, they might not be able to tell you the story totally, but you know, it's that group of scriptures that comes out of the 10th chapter of Luke, starting with the 25th verse, and it goes through the 37th. And you know, it was a case where the lawyers were trying to trick our Lord. And it starts off and says, certain lawyers stood up and he tempted him, that is Jesus, or as the diglot says, he tried him, or he tried to trick him is really the thought here. And his question was, Master, and of course the diglot tells us it's teacher, he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And that was his question. He really didn't want to know the answer, but he was trying to trick the master. And the Lord turned the question around to him, and he said, what is written in the law, lawyer? And the lawyer answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And the master then said, this do, and thou shalt live. But then he had a question. He said, who is my neighbor? And then there was a parable told. Remember the parable? There was a man who was beaten up. He was laying on the side of the road, and a priest came by. He passed on the opposite side, and there was a Levite who came by, and he passed on the other side also. And the third man to come by was a Samaritan. And the Samaritan helped this man. He dressed his wounds. He took him to the inn. He paid for his keep. And he said, if I come back and there's more to pay, I'll take care of that too. And then Jesus asked the question, who was the injured man's neighbor? And the lawyer kind of had to say, he that showed mercy. And so the Lord said to the lawyer, go and do thou likewise. Our lesson this morning, though, is not about that parable. Now that we've covered that point. Our lesson really goes to the fourth chapter of John. And in the fourth chapter of John, it's the first year of our Lord's ministry. And you know, that was the year of his popularity. You know, he was preaching, and his miracles were having a dramatic effect upon the people. they became more effective than John the Baptist. And so the people, instead of going to John, were now flocking to Jesus. And so with this turn of events, the leaders of the Jews, you know, those scribes and Pharisees, they became concerned about one who was drawing the people to them, or to himself, I should say. And so their opposition to the master became more intent. And they begin to watch every act and everything he said, not really to learn what he said, but to find a problem, to find a flaw, perhaps. Our master, knowing this, have said, well, in his mind, there's no reason to stay in Judea. And so we read in that first verse of John 4, says that when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, in the third verse of John 4, he says, he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee. And the fourth verse says, and he must needs go through Samaria. And if you look in the diagram, it says, it behooved him to pass through Samaria. And if we look up this word behooved, it means to be necessary or a duty or an obligation. And it's interesting because it would be months later that he would tell his disciples, as he sends them forth in the 10th chapter of Matthew with the 5th verse, it says, he told them, go not unto the way of the Gentiles, and to any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. And here, we find that John tells us that the master is going through the land of Samaria. Well, why not go through Samaria? After all, it's right in the line going up to Galilee. Well, we turn back into history and we go back about 750 years earlier, about 722 BC or 730 BC. The Assyrians took the northern 10 tribes of Israel captive. This was the splitting of the 10, the two. These were the northern tribes. The Assyrians came and took them captive, and of course God permitted this because of disobedience. And they took the people of that area and they took them out of the land. They took them and they displaced them into the land of the Assyrians, and what they did is they brought back people from Assyria, they brought also Babylonians, they brought them back to occupy the land. So they switched the people of the land. So they brought in, we might say, Gentiles and Babylonians to occupy the land. And they were to establish this newly acquired land. What we find that if we turn to the second book of Kings, that's 2 Kings, the 17th chapter, and verses 24 through 33, we find there was a problem. And the problem was that these people came into the land, and wild beasts, it says lions, begin to attack them. And they were concerned about these wild beasts. And so they assumed that it was because the God of these Israelites was displeased with them. So we aren't going to really read those scriptures, but in essence what it says is that they asked for a priest that has been taken captive and moved out of the country to come back. And this priest, which would have been an Israelite, came back and he taught the people out of the first 5 books of the Old Testament. But if you read those scriptures, it says that the people still practiced their old ways, even though they had some of the basic beliefs of the first 5 books of the Old Testament. It even tells us that they continued to burn their children in the fire. You know, they accepted these first 5 books of the Old Testament, and they thought they were worshipers of the true God. Now later when the Jews would disregard their divine law and intermarry among the Samaritans, Jewish blood would mingle with these Samaritans. The Samaritans, with this mingled blood and with the idea that they had some of the basic fundamentals of those first five books, called themselves the children of Jacob. They trusted it meant something special to them. In Ezra, we'd like to read Ezra, the fourth chapter, the first four verses. Ezra 4, 1 through 4. The setting of these scriptures is the fall of Jerusalem. The rest of the nation of Israel had been taken captive. Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the city. King Cyrus was on the scene now, and now we have Ezra and Nehemiah coming back to rebuild the broken down walls and the temple in Jerusalem. And so they're returning once again now to build again the city. And so we read in the fourth chapter of Ezra, the first four verses, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of the king of Assyria here, which brought us up hither." And so we find that in that third verse it says, "We have nothing to do with us in building a house unto our God, but let us ourselves together we'll build unto the Lord, God of Israel." And then the people, what it says here is that they wanted to help build. They wanted to help build the temple and build the walls. These were Samaritans. And we find that it turned out that Ezra and Nehemiah said, "No way. This is our city, our temple." And so they worked with one hand with a trowel and a tool to build, and a spear in the other hand to defend their position. So the Samaritans wanted to have access to this temple like the people of God. And so this is kind of the background of where the Samaritans came from and the understanding of why there was such hatred amongst the Jews of our Lord's day. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They were not allowed to testify in Jewish courts or enter Jewish synagogues. And when they ran out of bad names to call somebody, they called them a Samaritan. The Jews would have no dealings with Samaritans. So now, our Lord is about to travel to Galilee. It's about 80 miles. If you were to look at a map, you'd say Jerusalem is here, Galilee is here, and the land of Samaria is right in through here. And so the logical travel would be right through the land. But for a Jew to pass through Samaria meant he would be subject to all the personal indignities and the contempt from the people of Samaria. So what every Jew would do is they would go over, cross the Jordan River, go up the Jordan River, get to the top, and come back over to Galilee. They would not subject themselves through going through the land of Samaria. So why was it God's will that Jesus go through Samaria? You know, 7 years later would pass, and Philip would be sent to the people of Samaria. Was it that the people had to learn of Jesus? Was it that Jesus had to suffer ridicule at the hands of these lowest esteemed of all people of the earth in the eyes of the Jew? I think the lesson for the Jews and the lesson for us was that the Lord loved the publicans and sinners, the dogs of the Gentiles, and even the Samaritans. And so he was showing his compassion to all walks of life here on the earth. In the fifth verse of our fourth chapter of John, we read, "Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to the children of Joseph." We go back into the book of Joshua, the 24th chapter and the 32nd verse. It's a parcel of land that eventually Joseph was buried, that was bought by Jacob for 100 pieces of silver. And this was the area then that was sort of the homestead of Jacob. And it says now, Jacob's well was there in that sixth verse. And Jesus therefore, being wearied with the journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour, about noontime. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said unto her, "Give me to drink." And the woman was surprised, because under ordinary circumstances, no self-respecting Jew would ever ask a Samaritan for anything, let alone a drink of water, or if someone asked them for some food or something, it was considered an agreement of goodwill. And so here was a Jew asking a Samaritan for a drink of water. And the eighth verse says, "For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat or to buy food." And then reading on, it says, "Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" But the Lord doesn't answer her question. But he says unto her, "If thou knowest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living waters." So the woman is puzzled. What did this man just say? The woman said unto him, "Sir," she said, "you don't have anything to draw the water with." She said, you know, the well is deep. It turns out the well is 75 feet deep. The Lord didn't have a rope. He didn't have a bucket. And from whence then hast thou this living water? And living water means fresh water. Flowing water. And then in the 12th verse, the woman says, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well and drank thereof himself and his children, his cattle?" She was saying, "Are you better than father Jacob? He dug this very well." And Jesus said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever shall drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well," or the diglot says a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman thought for a moment, and she said unto him, "Sir," she says, "give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." And what she was thinking of was, you know, it's a dusty city here, or a dusty land. I'm in the field, and I have to come back here every so often and get some water to drink. Boy, if you have water that quenches my thirst, give it to me, she said. And so the master said unto her, "Go call your husband and come hither." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou have had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that sayest thou truly." And the woman said unto him, "Sir, I perceive," or "I see, that thou art a prophet." She thought for a moment. She said, "You know, I have a great question I must ask you." She said, "Our fathers worship in this mountain, and ye say, you Jews say, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Who's right?" That was her burning question. Now the Jews claimed that they were in the Lord's hand, that they had divine guidance, they were the seed of Abraham, the seed of promise, they were to be God's instrument for blessing all the families of the earth. They followed God's leading. They used the tabernacle and now the temple in Jerusalem. That the temple was the most appropriate place to worship. And they would pray facing the temple. And Jerusalem was the city of the great King Jehovah. And they would journey to worship and receive blessings 3 times a year there in Jerusalem. That was the claim of the Jews. Now the Samaritans claimed that it was the simplicity of worship, like Abraham and Father Isaac and Jacob had, without formalism, without ceremonies, without the need of the temple, and therefore, like their fathers, they worshipped the Lord with greater acceptance than the Jews. That was their claim. So who was right? Well, really, brethren, we know who was right. The Jews were right. They were right in the manner in which they prayed, in the place they prayed, and in harmony with the divine arrangements, according to the knowledge of the divine law. They were right. The Samaritans were not given by divine law guidance to pray, to worship God. They used their own minds, their own impressions, their own feelings to establish the practice of worshiping God. And so through Israel, salvation comes, salvation for the whole world, the blessings of all mankind, deliverance from the curse by the promised seed of Abraham. And God prepared this nation, its laws and its arrangements for the development of the Savior. And so the 21st verse, Jesus said unto this woman, he says, "Believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father." He says, "Ye shall worship," pardon me, "ye worship, ye know not what." He said, "You Samaritans don't know what you worship." He says, "We," speaking of the Jews, "know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." But he says, "The hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father speaketh such, or seeketh such, to worship him." He says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." He says, "You Samaritans," in paraphrasing, "you desire to worship, but you don't know who or how. You let your own minds and thoughts direct your heart." And the Jews, they know who and how to worship. They've been doing it for hundreds of years. They've been guided and directed. But that's not enough. That's not what Jehovah desires. So simply, you Samaritans, you have desire, but no knowledge. And you Jews, they have knowledge, but little desire. He says, very shortly, things are to change. So what is worship? Worship is outward demonstration of reverence for holy things pleasing to God. It is if it's based on the proper manner and from right motives. You know, it's possible to assume the attitude of worship and yet not offer acceptable worship to God. You know, the bending of the knee, the bowing down, the offering of sacrifices, even if it means pain or loss, does not necessarily mean it's acceptable to God. You know, those early Samaritans thought they could offer the most cherished prize they had, their children, and they would burn them in the fire as an offering to their God. And was that acceptable to God? Truly not. You know, we have a scripture there, and several scriptures in the Old Testament that said that this detestable act never even entered into God's mind, the fact of burning people. And so, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, as Bible students, we look at this word spirit, you know, and that word is a Greek word, pneuma. and it sometimes means a control, a current or a breeze, something invisible, invisible power. The results of this invisible power can also mean feelings and desires and mental disposition. So we're talking about the spirit is the mental disposition of an individual. And truth, what is truth? Truth is truthfulness. Truth is what Strong says is just truth. And so, what is truth to us, brethren? I can remember as a youngster, the Sunday school teachers back in Detroit kept talking about that mystery. That great mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so as kids, we could always quote that scripture in Colossians there, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We didn't know what it meant, the mystery. But it was a mystery, but we had the answer. But the answer was that God has called us with the hope of glory, has given us the opportunity that if we're faithful, we'll be instruments in helping to lift up this groaning creation in the kingdom. Ransom and restitution. Words that have thrilled our hearts all our lives in this truth movement. The fact that our Lord died as a ransom for all, that in due time all will benefit from this ransom and come forth. Those wonderful scriptures of Isaiah. You know, our Lord said to his disciples on that last night in John the 14th chapter, beginning with the 23rd verse, he says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He says, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he says, it will teach you all things. It will guide you, in the 16th chapter of John, the 13th verse, it will guide you into all truths. And so Paul, writing to the Philippians in the 2nd chapter, in the 5th verse, he said, let or permit this minor disposition be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so he wrote to Timothy, in that 2nd chapter of Timothy, the 2nd verse, 2nd book of Timothy, the 2nd chapter, the 15th verse, he said, study to show yourselves approved unto God. When he wrote to the Romans in the 12th chapter of Romans, verses 1 and 2, he said, present your bodies living sacrifices. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Loving the Lord in worship through spirit and in truth. Two factors that makes worship acceptable to God. You know, when we look at the population of the world, according to last year's census, there's about 8 billion people who have religion on the face of the earth. So they say the population is about 1.2, and about 80% of that are religious. They're Christians, there's Mohammedan, there's Hindu. When you add them all up, 80% of this world's population has religion. You know, we see examples in people's lives today who think they're serving God. Maybe not our God, but a God. You know, it doesn't take long to go back in history, just a few years, when the great battle for Iraq and Iran took place. There was factions, and they were religious factions. And those from Iraq were told that if they died in battle, they'd go immediately to heaven. Do you think that was pleasing to God? That was a religion. They believed that their God would bless them with a heavenly reward if they died in battle. World War II, the Japanese pilots, if they died in battle, they would go to heaven. They believed in emperor worship, and so they had a religion. But it wasn't acceptable. You know, today we live in a day of causes. You know, just a couple of days ago, we had the great cause of Save the Earth, Earth Day. We have the causes of abortion versus anti-abortion. We have people who thoroughly lay down their lives for causes, for worship of who they think is their God. And they do it unto death. So what makes us different? We lay down our lives, but we do it with understanding of the Scriptures, what the Lord has informed us, and how wonderful it is to know the plan of God. How wonderful it is to know of the times of restitution, the plans and purposes of God, that God has called out of this world a bunch of us nobodies to be instruments in helping lift up the groaning creation in His kingdom. And it's the only answer that this groaning world of pain and sickness and sorrow has. Heavy on our heart is an experience that happened to us just this past week in Detroit. You know, we've taken the truth for I might say, granted. We've made the truth our own, and we think the truth is, and we know the truth is so precious to us, and we just don't see that anyone ever could see anything better than what we have. This past Sunday in Detroit, one of our elders resigned. He was giving a discourse and he resigned and said that he felt more comfortable with the Baptist Church. He had been in the truth for 15 years. But he said there were some things that were bothering him about the truth movement. He said there were things that bothered him a little bit about the Baptist, but he felt more comfortable with the Baptist than he was feeling now with our brethren. Some of the things that he mentioned in his few words that he spoke was that, you know, we ask three questions when we have someone baptized or immersed. You know, do we believe we're part of Adam's race? Do we believe that the Lord is our personal Redeemer, and have we made a full and unreserved consecration? His point was, well, hundreds and thousands of Christians believe those same points. What makes us think that only we have the Spirit of God that motivates us and drives us? What makes us think that we only have the truth? And so, this past week has been a week of analyzing our thoughts and our words, our actions, and looking at danger signs in our own lives, and is there anything in our walk that would allow us to have these different thoughts creep into our minds? So it was a hard lesson for us to understand. But we know the Lord is in control. And so we hope that someday our brother will see things differently. He has a very good knowledge of the Scriptures, and we just don't understand how someone could give up the precious promises, you know, for doctrines of eternal torment and Trinity, you know, it just goes on and on. But nevertheless, we know the Lord is in control, and we know the Lord has lessons for him and for us. So, brethren, worship is not simply prayer, praise, and thanksgiving.
It's deeper than that. It takes hold upon the affections of our heart. It's not an act of worship. It's a life of worship that we've resigned ourselves to. Through the beginning of God's Spirit and His knowledge of the plan of the ages, we have at one with God. This is what Jesus' words were when He said it is our meat and our drink to do God's will. This is true worship. This is worship in spirit and in truth. You know, it finds an expression in all our acts and every word that we speak. It captivates our hearts. It seeks to conform all our talents, all that we have at our disposal, into complete subjection to the will of God and Christ. You know, it's this combination that God seeks. Only those who are so motivated that serve Him in spirit and truth and endeavor to have His will done in their hearts, their words and their conducts, are in the full sense true worshipers of God. The Samaritans were good people. They desired to worship God, and they claimed their right by inheritance. Their fathers worshipped here. This is Jacob's well, was their argument. They're children of Jacob. They had good desires, good intentions, but that's not enough. Without knowledge of God and His plans and purposes, without the Spirit of the truth, without God's Holy Spirit directing our minds, without understanding a full consecration based on the Word of God, we could be just good Samaritans.
Kind Heavenly Father, once again we desire to come before Thee now at the close of this meeting. We ask that You would guide and direct us and be with us in our thoughts and our meditation and upon the noonday meal, blessed to our use. Continue to guide and direct us, and we are also always mindful of the gift of Thy dear Son who has made this possible. And may we cherish our knowledge of the truth and the wonderful promises that soon this dark night of sin and sickness will pass away. And when we look forward to the times of restitution and the blessings of all the families of the earth. These things we pray for, asking a blessing again upon this noonday meal. In Jesus' name, amen.